When Jacob heard that his daughter Dinah had been defiled, his sons were in the field with his livestock. So he kept quiet about it until they came home. Then Shechem's father Hamor went out to talk with Jacob. Now Jacob's sons had come in from the fields as soon as they heard what had happened. They were filled with grief and fury because Shechem had done a disgraceful thing in Israel by lying with Jacob's daughter, a thing that should not be done. But Hamor said to them, "My son Shechem has his heart set on your daughter. Please give her to him as his wife. Intermarry with us, give us your daughters, and take our daughters for yourselves. You can settle among us. The land is open to you. Live in it, trade in it, and acquire property in it." Then Shechem said to Dinah's father and brothers, "Let me find favor in your eyes, and I will give you whatever you ask. Make the price for the bride of the gift I am to bring as great as you like, and I'll pay whatever you ask me. Only give me the girl as my wife." Because their sister Dinah had been defiled, Jacob's sons replied deceitfully as they spoke to Shechem and his father Hamor. They said to them, "We can't do such a thing. We can't give our sister to a man who's not circumcised. That would be a disgrace to us. We will give our consent to you on one condition only, that you become like us by circumcising all your males. Then we will give you our daughters and take your daughters for ourselves. We'll settle among you and become one people with you. But if you will not agree to be circumcised, we'll take our sister and go." Their proposal seemed good to Hamor and his son Shechem, the young man who was the most honored of all his father's household, lost no time in doing what they said, because he was delighted with Jacob's daughter. So Hamor and his son Shechem went to the gate of their city to speak with their fellow townsmen. "These men are friendly toward us," they said. "Let them live in our land and trade in it. The land has plenty of room for them. We can marry their daughters and they can marry ours, but the men will consent to live with us as one people only on the condition that our males be circumcised as they themselves are. Won't their livestock and their property and all their other animals become ours? Let's give our consent to them, and they will settle among us." All the men who went out of the city gate agreed with Hamor and his son Shechem, and every male in the city was circumcised. 3 days later, while all of them were still in pain, two of Jacob's sons, Simeon and Levi, Dinah's brothers, took their swords and attacked the unsuspecting city, killing every male. They put Hamor and his son Shechem to the sword and took Dinah from Shechem's house and left. The sons of Jacob came upon the dead bodies and looted the city where their sister had been defiled. They seized their flocks and herds and donkeys and everything else of theirs in the city and out in the fields. They carried off all their wealth and all their women and children, taking as plunder everything in the houses. And Jacob said to Simeon and Levi, "You have brought trouble on me by making me a stench to the Canaanite and parasite. The people living in this land, we are few in number, and if they join forces against me and attack me, I and my household will be destroyed." But they replied, "Should he have treated our sister like a prostitute?" Well, you can read the story and understand the story. What does it mean to us? What should we take home with us? Let me boil this down to two truths. The first is this: God wants us separate from the world. God wants his people to be separate from the world. I doubt you noticed it as we read this passage. I didn't notice it until I'd read it several times. If you look closely, you will find that in all 31 verses of this chapter, fairly lengthy passage here, there is never one mention of the Lord in any way, shape, or form. Now generally, you know, that happens sometimes in Scripture, but generally when the Bible does that, it is intended to scream at us from the silence. Don't you see that God is working here? That's the case in the whole book of Esther. We've talked about that before. Esther is one of the greatest lessons in the sovereign providence of God. But in that whole book, in all the chapters of that book, God is never mentioned one time, not even one. The whole book is written as if, what a coincidence. What a coincidence. What a coincidence. And of course, the point is that you can't miss. There's no coincidence here. God is at work. And that fact is made more powerful by the fact that it's never mentioned. It's never said. And so here, I think the absence of any mention of God is expressly for the point, or for making the point that God is the one who's at work here. In the midst of all of this wickedness, and this is a chapter about tremendous wickedness. But exactly what is God doing? What is God telling us about his agenda? Well, he's telling us that he wants his people separate from the world. For in this chapter, there's a tremendous effort to unite God's people, Jacob and his family, with the world, the Canaanites, with Hamor and Shechem and their family. There's a tremendous move to do this. It keeps coming up again and again. And yet when you get to the end of the chapter, the result is exactly the opposite. What a coincidence. It's clear that Jacob's desire is to be united more closely with the Canaanites of Shechem. Remember from last week how he intentionally settled there. Rather than going just one day's journey further to Bethel, where God had called him to go, no, he settled down in Shechem and bought a piece of property there. Why? He wanted to be part of this booming place. He wanted to be part of this crossroads city. He bought property and he settled down here wanting to be a citizen of Shechem. Dr. Ian Duga describes it vividly. He said, "I would suggest that the world had taken too strong of a hold on Jacob's heart. Shechem appeals to him because of the possibilities it offers for trade. He wants to be not merely a sojourner, a stranger, and an alien like his grandfather Abraham. He wants to settle down and own some land. He's fed up with struggling. He wants to settle down in peace, his pilgrimage over." But folks, Jacob is in the wrong place for that kind of thinking. For Shechem is a very significant place in his family's history. Back in Genesis 12, when Jacob's grandfather first set foot in the land of Canaan, where did he go to? Where was the first place? He went to Shechem and built an altar. And there the Lord said, "Abraham, I'm going to give you this whole land. Not negotiate out some way to purchase this, I'm going to give you this whole land." And then in chapter 13 of Genesis, Abraham came back here again. And here he had a dispute with his nephew Lot. And from here, Lot says, "I think I'll go down there into the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah. And that looks like a very fertile and wonderful place down there." And Jacob, or Abraham stayed. And again, God reiterated his promise, "Jacob, I'm going to give you this place." But God repeatedly made it clear to Abraham that he was to be separate from the Canaanites. That he was a pilgrim and a sojourner, that God would give it to him, but he was to keep himself separate from the Canaanites. And so in Genesis 24, when he was looking for a wife for Isaac, that's Jacob's father, he tells his servant, "Do not under any conditions take a Canaanite woman for my son's wife. Do not under any conditions do that." And even in Jacob's own life, when Jacob, back in chapter 7, Jacob's mother expresses the same concern for him. She says, "If Jacob takes a wife from among the people, the women of this land, my life will not be worth living." And Jacob's father, Isaac, when he sent him off, says, "Do not marry a Canaanite woman." You see, there's a long history here from Abraham, his grandfather, and Isaac, his father and his mother. There's a long history here that God has called you to be separate in this very place. Abraham built an altar and God said, "I want you separate from the Canaanites, but I will give you this whole land eventually." And now here's Jacob. He's a landowner in Shechem. And there goes his teenage daughter, Dinah, off to town with her friends to check out the guys with all the kids of Shechem. And Jacob doesn't say a word. Because he wants to fit in. He wants his family to fit in. He's not concerned with being separate. Well, you know what happens. The ruler's son, a boy named Shechem, same as the town, notices Dinah and seduces her. Worse, he rapes her. And then he sends his father Hamor with instructions, get me this girl for my wife. And Jacob, who has been longing to be more a part of the world of Shechem, suddenly is being welcomed by the leaders of the town. For you see, this is what Hamor and his son Shechem have in mind. To remove the distinctions between Jacob and his family and us. To completely assimilate this people that have come into their midst. According to verse 9, Hamor is not just interested in getting Dinah as a wife for his son. No, he says, intermarry with us and give us your daughters and take our daughters for yourself. He was not talking about one marriage. He was talking about a pattern of marriage. Let's completely mix and assimilate our people here. Oh, what a day. This is what Jacob hoped for, right? Indeed, according to verse 16, the deal struck between Hamor and Jacob's sons was that they would be one people. And that's what Hamor and Shechem reported to the men of the town. These folks are going to live among us, and we will intermarry with them, and they will become one people with us. And then he adds boastfully, and won't all their livestock become ours? And won't all their riches become ours? You see, both Jacob and the leaders of Shechem had the same vision of the future. We will intermingle, intermarry, and become one people, and united we will stand richer and stronger than ever. Of course, it never happened because of the vengeful scheming of Dinah's brothers, which caused them to massacre the whole town. And isn't that just a tremendous coincidence that when the heads of both families wanted the same kind of unification, that at the very end, it all turned out exactly the opposite. As Jacob describes the fallout of the massacre in verse 30, you have brought trouble on me. You have made me a stench to the Canaanites and Perizzites, the people living in this land. He sought unity, and Shechem and Hamor sought unity, but in the end, he was made a stench to the people of the land. Oh, but you see, it's not a coincidence at all, because God from the beginning had said, I want my people to be separate. And what we see here is that if God's people will not obey him and will not keep themselves separate from the world, that God will use whatever means is necessary. He will even use the worst wickedness of the most evil men to make sure that his sovereign will is accomplished. For God intends his people to be in the world, but not of the world. Now think, when all this was being written down, why was this put on paper in the first place? The people of Israel had been wandering around in the wilderness for 40 years, and they're just right on the verge. They're about to enter the land of promise, finally, 400 years down the road from this. Finally, they're going to enter the promised land. Finally, their problems are going to be over. Finally, they can just settle down and forget about being pilgrims and aliens. Settle down to the good life, right? Oh, but before they even enter the land, Moses writes this account. And he says to them, in effect, wait a minute, wait a minute. Remember Jacob. Remember when he finally returned to the land of promise and decided he was just going to be at ease and fit in. Remember the terrible things that happened to his family. Don't you ever forget that God intends you to be a separate people, a holy people, separate from the world in which you live. Even in the land of promise, you will be strangers and aliens. You will be separate from the Canaanites. Dear friends, God hasn't changed his agenda. Scriptures are full of this truth of separateness. For you and me too. In James 4, we read, don't you know that friendship with the world is hatred toward God? Anyone who chooses to be a friend of the world becomes the enemy of God. Or in John 15, 19, Jesus said, if you belong to the world, it would love you as its own. As it is, you do not belong to the world, but I have chosen you out of the world. That's why the world hates you. Or in 2 Corinthians 6, the Apostle Paul writes, do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers, for what fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness? What communion has light with darkness? What accord has Christ with Belial? What part has a believer with an unbeliever? What agreement has the temple of God with idols? You are the temple of the living God. As God said, I will dwell in them and walk among them. I will be their God and they will be my people. Therefore, come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord. Do not touch what is unclean. I will receive you and I will be a father to you. And you will be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty. You see, God wants his people separate from the world. This is a matter I've been concerned about a great deal since I first came here. You know, when you live in New Jersey, it's really easy to remember that you're strangers and pilgrims. You don't want to live there. You're out of step with the rat race. You're out of step with the secular world rushing around. But here, hey, we live in a park. Good Christian people everywhere. Praise the Lord, the pilgrimage is over. We can just settle down and put down roots and call it home. Oh no, you can't. You are a stranger and an alien. Even here. God wants you forever living counterculture to the prevailing secular culture. Which, by the way, has crept in under the door while we weren't watching. And then this matter of separateness is a special concern in these days of crisis in our country. Since the attacks of September 11th, there's a new presence of religion in the public discourse. Have you noticed that? In many ways, I'm delighted. It's no longer politically incorrect to talk about the Lord, at least in many circles. But there's a downside to this. For in our zeal to unite the country, in our zeal to make sure that nobody feels that they are being targeted for hatred just because they fit certain racial or even religious profiles, we seem to be bending over backward to erase any notion that there's any differences, to erase any notion that Christianity is any different than Hinduism or Islam or Judaism. In fact, to make such a statement that Christianity is true and these others are false religion is to many people nothing less than hate-mongering in our day. But folks, it's true. God has made his people, his chosen ones in Christ Jesus, distinct and separate from the rest of the world. And it's not the same as all other religions. It's not. It's the same like truth is the same as falsehood. Oh, but we don't have to talk about world events to feel the weight of this separateness. We could just talk about our family life, can't we? How much time and effort and money do you and your children spend in an attempt to be like everyone else? Think about that. How much time and money and resources do we expend to be like everyone else? How many times do you parents cave into that argument when your kids make it? Well, everyone else can do that. Don't you realize that's what Jacob did with Dinah? All the girls were going, well, go ahead. Where was Dinah's godly father when she needed him? He wimped out. Because in his mind, he wasn't separate from the world. So he wasn't concerned that his daughter be separate from the world. It may not be popular with your children, but God still wants us separate from the world, and it's your responsibility, parents, to make sure that happens in your family and your kids. Do you really want to press your parents to go against God's great plan for his people, his plan to keep his people especially holy for himself, his treasured possession, his dearly loved ones? You really want to fight against that, kids? I don't think so. You need to be seeking such distinct, holy separateness to the Lord. God wants his people separate from the world. Not geographically separate, that we don't ever rub shoulders with the world, but separate in our hearts and what drives us and our allegiances and our love. Not just to be different. God doesn't just want us to be separate, to be weird. No, he has a grander purpose, which brings us to the second thing we need to learn from this text. God has called his people to reflect his glory to the world. God has called his people not just to be separate from the world, but to reflect his glory to the world. Now, I know that point isn't obvious as we read through this passage. In fact, the truth is there's not one person in the whole passage who seems to reflect any of God's glory to anything. There's not one person in this whole chapter who does anything right, not even one. There's only wickedness here. But sometimes God teaches us his truth by showing us how ugly the world is without it. And so by showing us one failure after another, by showing us the complete absence of what God commanded, he makes the point that God has called his people to reflect his glory to the world. Now the truth is, any righteousness that would have been glorious in contrast to the way the world was acting here. Let me just point out the obvious, the desperate wickedness of the world as represented by the people of Shechem. First of all, there's the boy Shechem and his rape of Dinah. What wickedness. There's a young girl who's 16 at the most, probably 15 or 16 years old. When we read the NIV, we might get the idea that this was just a consensual relationship, but as the Hebrew scholar Dr. Bruce Waltke points out, the NIV actually fails to translate one verb in verse 2. The word which, to quote him, refers to objectified and illicit sex. But in doing so, it diminishes the increasing brutality of the string of words that should say he saw her, he took her, he raped her, and thus violated her. Wickedness. That's how the world is. It's wicked. And then when Shechem and Hamar, his father, come to try to make marriage arrangement, there's more wickedness. For you notice that there's never, in all the discussion between this Shechem and his father, and Jacob, the father of Dinah, there's never any discussion, never even the least hint that maybe something was wrong here. There is no apology. There is no repentance. Shechem's behavior with Dinah is apparently just business as usual in the city of Shechem. That's how we treat girls here. And by the way, the frequent occurrence and the wide acceptance of date rape in America, we're not far behind, are we? And to add all to that wickedness, is the deceit with which the deal is made. In verse 10, Hamar makes a deal with Jacob and his sons. You can settle among us. The land is open to you. Live in it, trade in it, and acquire property in it. That's the deal. And then Hamar goes to his friends in town, and he makes his case before them. But when he makes his case before them, the deal changes a bit. No longer does it include Jacob's family acquiring any property. They can live here, and they can live among us, they can intermarry with us. Instead, it promises that Jacob's riches and his flocks and his herds are going to become ours. What deceitful deal-making. Wickedness. Make no mistake, the world is a wicked place. Surely the righteousness and justice to which God has called his people will shine like light in the darkness in the midst of the terrible wickedness of the world. Oh, to have God's people shining as stars, light in the darkness. Well, that's how it should have happened. But the truth is, in this chapter, the people of God are even more wicked than the Canaanites. For example, at least young Shechem, after violating Dinah, at least he loved her. It's hard to see that her father, Jacob, loved her. What kind of outrageous description is this in verse 1? Dinah, the daughter of that Leah had born to Jacob. In other words, Leah, who was not Jacob's favorite wife, had a daughter. Big deal. It's Leah's daughter. Has little to do with me. And when your daughter is raped by a young man, where's the outrage of Jacob? Can you even imagine this scene? That he is told that his daughter was raped, and he says nothing. Well, the boys are out in the field. I'll just do nothing. I cannot imagine. Where's the outrage? Where's the righteous indignation? How far afield is all of this from the God-intended role that fathers are to have in their children's lives, protecting and providing for their children and representing God, the perfect Father, to their children in such a way that those kids grow up secure, loved, accepted, confident, because, no, my Father is like God, my Father. Not in Jacob's family. You see, God called his people to reflect his perfect love, and Jacob failed miserably. And then there's the sin of the sons, who had learned well the deceitfulness and scheming at the knee of their father. The ruthless, deceitful scheming. What witness? They promise a treaty. The deal is accepted. And they never intended to keep their word for a moment. Not one moment. It was all a sham. And then think of the wickedness of using the sacred rite of circumcision for their wicked purposes. Circumcision, which is a sign of the cleansing from sin. Circumcision is a sign that can be applied to Gentiles, which says, come and join with us and worship the true God. Be circumcised, be cleansed of your sin, and be one of us. Oh, but that's not how it's used here. They use it for a different kind of unity, a unity that God forbade. Apparently, they had never told the men of Shechem about the covenant promises of God and called them to believe in their God. Then they might have believed and been circumcised and joined to God's people, but that's not what they have in mind. No, they only seek to circumcise these men as a trick to set them up for a massacre. God's holy sacrament used as a vehicle of mass murder. The wickedness of the world doesn't hold a candle. The wickedness of God's people in this chapter who are supposed to be reflecting his glory. And then there's the murder itself carried out by Simeon and Levi. Simeon and Levi are the full brothers of Dinah. Not just Jacob's sons, but also Leah's sons. This is not punishment against Shechem. This is the slaughter of every man in town. People had nothing to do with this. And then all the brothers join in and they plunder the victims' flocks and herds and riches and wives and children. And where is Jacob? Not a word of moral outrage. Sitting back while his sons do this deceitful deal. His only concern is at the very end when he said, you've made a lot of trouble for me with my neighbors. These men needed to learn what James later writes, the wrath of man does not produce the righteousness of God. This isn't how it works. God had called his people to reflect his glory, his justice, his mercy, his covenant faithfulness. Why do you think God called Israel to be his people? So they could sit there with privileged status? No, he called them to be a light to the Gentiles, to bring blessing on all the nations. But all the nations learned from Jacob and his sons his wretchedness and brutality and wickedness. Derek Kidner describes it perfectly. The appeaser, Jacob, and the avengers, his sons, mutually exasperated and swayed respectively by fear and by fury, were perhaps equidistant from justice. They exemplify two perennial but sterile reactions to evil. They're both off base, you see. While God had promised that Abraham and his descendants would bless the world, in verse 30, Jacob admits, we are only a stench in the nostrils of our neighbors. Oh, how will the world ever see the glory of God? How will the world ever know his perfection? His chosen people who he preserved for thousands of years only make themselves a stench in the nostrils of the world. This morning I proclaim good news to you, though. God has not left the world in darkness. There is one who reflects the Father perfectly. The eternal Word became flesh and lived among us, and we have seen his glory. That Son is the radiance of God's glory, the exact representation of his being. He's the light of the world. To see Jesus is to see God. To know him is to know the Father. Unlike ancient Israel, this Jesus has displayed the glory of God for all to see. In him, the infinite love of God, love which reaches even to sinners, is revealed. In him, the infinite wisdom of God, which is extolled in the Proverbs, is seen embodied in a person. In him, the fullness of the Godhead dwells in bodily form. In him, mercy and justice kiss each other. As on the cross, he bears the justice of God against sin, in order that the mercy of God might be extended to the sinners. Without him, the world would continue forever in darkness. For how much of the glory of God does the world see, even to this day, in his ancient people, as they make war still? The world only finds more reason to hate. Oh, but in Jesus, the glory of God is displayed. He's the one to whom sinners must be pointed. He's the life-giving Spirit who can make all things new. He's the hope of the world. He's the Prince of Peace. He's the righteousness of God and the justice of God and the mercy of God, all in one. God's perfect divine Son. He's the only one who can display the Father's glory and grace to the world. And now he's called us as his ambassadors. He's called us to point people to him. He's the light of the world, but he said to us, you are the light of the world, to reflect my glory. He's the Prince of Peace, God's anointed king, but he's made us ambassadors of the king, to point people to the king. But folks, unfortunately, the tradition of Jacob's wickedness, when God had called his people to reflect his glory back then, unfortunately, this tradition still continues to this day, doesn't it? How often people see only reasons not to believe as they look at the church. How often the wickedness of Christians makes us a stench in the nostrils of the world. Oh, we would like to think we're being persecuted. We're not being persecuted. We're just being obnoxious. Well, God has called us to reflect nothing less than the beauty of the Savior, His love, His mercy, His truth, His righteousness, His holiness, His justice. Don't you see, this is our calling. For we belong to Christ, who perfectly shows forth the glory of God. Something Jacob failed to do. What on earth is this sorry episode doing in the Bible? Well, like all scripture, it's written for our instruction. That's what it's doing here. For here we learn something about God's will for His people. Here we learn in no uncertain terms that God intends His people to be separate from the world. And then as we live in but not of the world, here we learn that God has called us to reflect the glory of the Savior to a world that lies in darkness without hope apart from Jesus. Amen. Thank you, Lord, for your word. And Lord, even in the midst of the terrible wickedness that we see described in this chapter, we thank you that you, the sovereign one, that you are able to work out your will and that you do work out your will perfectly. Oh Lord, I pray that you would help us to be in Christ all that your people have supposed to have been and yet have failed to be. Lord, we thank you that Jesus has been what none of us be. But I pray that we'd be faithful now to reflect his glory, that the world might see him. And that your justice and your mercy and your love and your compassion and your faithfulness might be gloried in. That all the nations might be blessed as you promised Abraham through this one, the seed of Abraham, our Savior, the Lord Jesus. In his name we pray. Amen.